All right, well, we've come to the last four verses of this letter to the Thessalonians, and it's always a little bit bittersweet when we get to the end of a book, and we're thankful to God that we got to study the whole thing over these last, it was March 3rd when we started 1 Thessalonians, so we're almost 7 months to complete it. So praise God for all of that, and just we're looking forward to getting to 2 Thessalonians, so it's not quite as bitter yet because it continues. But just want to refresh a little bit as we've been reading the whole letter so far. We read chapters 1 through 3, and if you recall, this covers part of the purpose of Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, to encourage these young Thessalonian believers to continue to progress in their walk, in their faith, in their evangelism. And in the meantime, we saw the affection, the love that Paul and Silas and Timothy have for these new converts, okay, roughly a year in, and Paul is writing to them now. And so personal encouragements was chapters 1 through 3. And now in chapter 4, if you'll turn there with me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I am actually going to read the text. And this is where the exhortations start. So Paul's other main purpose for writing, okay, to encourage these young believers and also to exhort them to pursue Christ's sanctification and excel still more, right? So there's particular areas of sanctification that he talks about, and so you'll be reminded as I read chapters 4 and 5 now. So I'm not going to ask you to stand, but look at verse 27 first of chapter 5, the second to last verse of the letter. He says, "I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren." Okay, so that's another reason why we're reading the whole thing today. And I wanted to just review as we finish up this wonderful epistle. Okay, so follow along with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to read both last two chapters here. Exhortations to the church. "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your what? Sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep," those who are passed away dead, right? "So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Chapter 5. "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. while they are saying, peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. Last week's verses. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. And now our verses for today. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Amen. I hope you enjoyed that. Refresher, reminder, review, truths that we've been through this last 7 months or so. And as we get into our final passage here, verses 25 to 28, understand that this final passage follow those wonderful verses and promises from last week, from the previous, verses 23 and 24, which is Paul blessing and wishing and requesting to God that these precious young believers would be sanctified completely, entirely, right? Totally, wholly without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus. And he tells them that God is faithful, right? He's the one who's going to bring it to pass because he's never goes against his word. And he's always true to his word. So with that, you have in your bulletin the kind of outline and the final kind of overall statement for this passage today. And it reads that our pursuit of sanctification, okay, following last week's verses, right? Our pursuit of sanctification should happen in the context of a loving church family. And it involves certain actions and attitudes. And that's what our verses are going to bring to light this morning. And so, by the way, Paul mentions each of these requests, or you might call them commands, in some form in most of his other letters that he's written that we see in the Bible. And same with the benediction, okay? Very similarly to his other letters. And they're always at the end of the letter. And so there is something unique about what and why he writes to the Thessalonians here. And there's also something universal about these commands and this benediction at the end that we can apply to our Christian lives today. All right? So the first action is prayer, a prayer for spiritual leaders and each other. Verse 25, he says, brethren, pray for us. And that's quite straightforward, isn't it? just not a whole lot of exegetical work involved in figuring out what does this mean. Okay? But do notice that he addresses the Thessalonian believers as brethren, which means what, dear church? Okay. Brothers and sisters in Christ, spiritual church family, right? Adopted sons and daughters. So he requests of them that they pray for us. Who is us? Okay, this is Paul and Silas and Timothy, right? The guys who are writing this letter to the Thessalonian church. And these are the guys who actually were there about a year ago witnessing to this pagan folks and spreading the gospel, sharing the gospel with them, and people are being converted. And so this church starts in the city of Thessalonica. All right? So just a plain request given here. It's an ask for prayers. And this is from missionary, apostle, pastoral, discipler, Paul and company. As we know, the theme of prayer has been prevalent throughout this letter, as we heard this morning reading through the chapters. So it seems a fitting way to end this letter with this request. And you guys know that Paul has requested prayers in other letters, right? Almost every other letter, he requests some kind of prayers. But as I was looking through those again, in particular, the prayers that he requests to the Romans and to the Ephesians in chapter 6 and to the Colossians in chapter 4, they had a particular evangelistic and gospel-focused flavor to them. Not even just, it's not even a flavor, it was just straight up. He's asking for prayer for boldness, for courage, for clarity, and for him and for his fellow ministers to be able to have an open door so that the gospel could go forth, okay? And there's other requests that he makes to in other letters, but the thrust of those particular ones struck me. And so I'm not saying that, you know, when Paul says to the Thessalonians, brethren, pray for us, that he's talking specifically about that, but it's a reminder that we can be praying. We should be praying for each other, all of us, on this point, okay, to be evangelizing faithfully. And for sure, there's an element of humility, I think, communicated here by the Apostle Paul, capital A Apostle, as he's saying, brothers and sisters, he uses that so many times in this letter. He and Silas and Timothy, they're just like everyone else. Okay? They're in need of prayer to a faithful God. And they're not super apostles. They're not super spiritual people who don't need the prayers of these new believers. No, he's asking them, brethren, please pray for us. And so, by way of application, I'll just ask once again, on a just general level, are you praying? And how has your personal prayer times been this past week? Right? Personally, by yourself, with the Lord. I think it's fair to and natural to ask that. But more specifically, more direct to this point here today, prayer for spiritual leaders, I'll request that. Again, I just, you know, this Steve Lawson situation is heavy on many hearts, including mine, and continues to be as things kind of get revealed and all that. I'm not going to get into it, but just a request for prayers, particularly for that local church over there in Dallas. Pray for the elders, the spiritual leaders of that church, that they would have wisdom and just patience and perseverance, and just there's a lot of things for them to sort through. And so pray for the families who are involved, all the people involved. Pray for the ministries that are affected. And so related to that and closer to home, our church. Hey, pray for Elder Bill. Pray for me. We need your prayers. 1 Timothy 4:16. Okay, I'll ask you to pray for us on that, because Paul tells Timothy to pay close attention to your life and to your doctrine. Okay, to yourself, he says, which means your life, your spiritual life before the Lord, and to your teaching, okay, your doctrine, your knowledge of Scripture and your study of Scripture that would deepen. He says, persevere in these things. So would you pray for us that we would persevere in our sanctification and in our own study of God's Word? Also pray for our marriages, okay, our wives, that we'd be continually strengthened, continually firm, continually loving and just submitting as Ephesians chapter 5 instructs us, that we would be faithful in all that. Pray for our parenting, that we would be continually biblical and wise and faithful in our parenting. Okay? We need your prayers. And so those are a little bit very specific to us here that I'll ask. And I have a few more specifics as far as anytime you think of pastors or spiritual leaders that you can pray for, because I'm taking my cues from chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians that we've been over. And, you know, Paul expresses a lot of things there in his affection and love for the Thessalonians. And as he does, I was just extracting some things that, church members can pray for their leaders as Paul expresses these things. So let me give you 7 quick things, all right? Pray that us pastors, me and Pastor Bill particularly, but all pastors, would not shrink back from suffering for the gospel. Hey, we wouldn't shrink back from suffering for the gospel. In other words, that we would carry a cross as we call you all to carry a cross for Christ. Okay? That we would do the same. Number 2, that we will preach God's word and gospel with boldness. We would preach God's word and his gospel with boldness. We would be clear in the face of fear, because that's what as Dave prayed and as chapter 2 describes, there was much affliction and suffering going on. They got kicked out of the city, right? Paul and them had to bolt out of there, Acts chapter 16 and 17. Okay, number 3, we will not speak with deception or to deceive. Right? We would stay pure in the word. No gimmicks, no tricks, no hidden motives. Okay, nothing but the truth from the word. That's what we want to do. That's what we try to do. And pray that we would not have any deceit involved whatsoever. Number 4, that we would have integrity before God. Okay, working to please him and not men. That's taken from verse 4 of chapter 2. Okay, I'm always conscious when I come up here and I walk up here before I preach that audience of one, Holy Spirit, help me. Audience of one, Holy Spirit, help me. And just we have to have integrity before God. Number 5, that we will not be greedy for selfish gain or desire glory for ourselves. Okay, we wouldn't be greedy for selfish gain or desire glory for ourselves. That's taken from verses 5 and 6. Okay, pastors should not be in it for the money. Okay, and ministry is not about me. We need prayers to remind us of that. And I do remember Pastor Montoya telling us to stay away from the 3 G's. Okay, this was before there was 5G and all that tech stuff. 3 G's, he says, stay away from the glory, from the girls, and from the gold. Right? Those are helpful. And so we will not be greedy for selfish gain or desire glory for ourselves. Number 6, we will labor hard and stay diligent in our work. Verse 9, Paul says, you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. So, as the old saying goes, that we would be weary in the work, but not of the work. Hey, please pray for me and for us on that. Lastly, number 7, thank you for jotting these down, because I think when you jot them down, it's easier to remember what to pray for us about. So thank you, those who are writing it down. Lastly, we will pursue personal holiness, verse 10. And it's like 1 Timothy 4 said, right? Pay close attention to yourself. In other words, your life before God. I learned early in my Christian life this phrase. I think it was from Augustine. And I'm paraphrasing, but he said, you can't teach what you don't know. And you can't lead where you don't go, right? And that's actually true for all of us. But J.C. Ryle, to paraphrase him, he said, the greatest gift a pastor can give to his people is pursuing his own holiness. Okay? And there's wisdom in what J.C. Ryle said there. So we pastors would be abundantly blessed if you'd take these to the Lord, these petitions, these requests to the Lord, ask him to help us stay true to those things. We do want our ministry to be faithful and fruitful. And so your prayers to God will go just a long way towards all of that. All right? So that's the first action described here, which works towards our sanctification together as a church family. And the next one is an action which implies a certain attitude. All right? So the attitude is the point which I'm going to give. Number two from verse 26, it's warm affection for one another. If you're taking notes there, the blank there is affection. Warm affection for one another. Because Paul says in verse 26, the command, the action that he's requesting is, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Basically, this is a request in the form of a command to the spiritual leaders of the church there. I told you just when we were back in verse 12 and 13 that not sure that there were established elders yet, but there were some spiritual leaders in the church. So he's telling them, hey, say hi. Pass on our greetings to everyone. As we've heard, Paul has much love for this Thessalonian church. I don't know how large or how small exactly this congregation was, but each person counted. He says, greet all the brethren, right? Each member is valued in a Christ-loving church. And with that, I think this verse implies, too, that they should be greeting one another with this kind of affection as well. And when we read the other epistles in Romans and 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Peter, all of them have one another in them. And when he says greet, it's not just say hi for me, but it's greet one another in a certain fashion. So here Paul says with a holy kiss, right? And that was the cultural norm in biblical times, Oriental, Middle Eastern custom. This was the friendly customary greeting, man to man, woman to woman, kiss on the cheek. Many cultures today, I think of Russia and certain parts of Europe and South America, they still do that, right? But holy, he says with a holy kiss. That sets it apart from the secular culture, right? It's not just because the culture does it. He's saying greet each other with a holy kiss. Christians' greetings were to be sanctified, right? Affectionate, brotherly, sisterly expressions. Remember, a major theme of 1 Thessalonians is sanctification, okay? To be set apart. Pure, not profane, not common, not inappropriate. And so the question becomes, are we supposed to literally apply this verse today, right? Instead of the way that we greet each other during our greeting time, are we being disobedient but not by not giving each other a holy kiss? Well, I think the gist and the point that Paul communicates here, once again, is that we'd have a warm affection for one another. That's the greater thing that's going on. Included is even those simple greetings, to be done with that sanctified fondness for members of the church. So I don't think it has to be literally applied today. In our culture, in our context today, it's more of a holy hug, if you will. Okay, maybe a firm but gentle handshake. We don't want to break any bones there. Or a pat on the back or on the shoulder, right? There's ways that we have in our time today to be affectionately friendly, brotherly, sisterly in Christ. And this is an opportunity to bless one another. So that's the way I like to put it when, you know, we come to that time in our announcements. So a quick side point here. Pastors need to be careful with their physical interactions with females, right? When I was in seminary, they recommended very strongly never hug the opposite sex. Okay? And I used to be very, very strict on that in my younger years in ministry. And I was a bit younger, and some of my audience or my congregation was a bit younger. So these days, I just kind of depends on the situation. Yeah, I think side hugs are generally good. But it just, wisdom needs to be exercised, and, you know, you get to know people, and so context matters. So I appreciate the instruction and the recommendation that I learned in seminary. But, you know, it just, that kind of expands when you get a little bit older. But regarding other interactions with women, I think that you know, that what's known as the Billy Graham rule is helpful, right? Never be alone with a woman. I think former Vice President Mike Pence held to that very strictly. He never had a meeting alone with or lunch appointment or anything alone with a woman. To paraphrase Al Mohler, and he was this past week commenting on the Steve Lawson situation, he said, "You will not commit adultery with a woman if you are never alone with a woman who is not your wife." Right? That seems pretty straightforward, but and obvious, but a good, I think, exhortation as far as all that goes. So anyway, back to the larger point, okay, which is even these small expressions of care, like greeting each other, they can make a difference in the body life of the church. Okay, holy affections serve to sanctify us. It's part of cultivating Christ-like character. And it's loving others, and it's liking one another. Okay? So can I just say that this begins with first having a true love for Jesus Christ, right? And then that true love for Christ extends out to others. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God, right? So when Paul says that, he's saying even in the most mundane aspects of life, bring glory to God. Okay, so I'll extend that to the love of Christ and loving one another. Just, you know, there's a difference between putting on a fake smile and smiling because I want to bless others, right? There's a big difference there. The first one is to put on a front and a mask, and it's to serve self. The second is because one loves Jesus first, and motivated by his love, we seek to bless others with our greetings, with our smiles, even if we don't feel like it. Okay, that one serves others and not ourselves. Okay, so joy, Jesus, others, yourself, right? I'm last. True Christian joy comes from putting Jesus first, others second, and me last. So I don't know if you've ever noticed, but I've noticed how winsome and attractive people generally look when they smile. Okay, there's something about smiling and joy and happiness that is just so pleasant. And you all look really good when you smile, let me just tell you that. Okay, Proverbs 15:13 says, "A joyful heart makes a cheerful face." I love that verse. So in any case, these greetings from Paul, greetings to one another, this attitude of warm regard and fondness for one another, okay, just phileo is brotherly love. That's the Greek word that is found elsewhere. But all of this contributes to the church family's sanctification. Okay? So all the brethren, he says, greet all of them. All people, all stripes, all personalities that are in the church, all colors, all stations and classes and seasons of life, the loud ones, the quiet ones, the introverts, the extroverts, the strong, the weak, the black, the white, the brown, the rich, the poor, the middle class, the older, the younger, the married, the single. Greet all the brethren in this way. We can purposefully bless and show love to others with our greetings. All right, let's move on to the next one. Sanctification within a loving church family involves another attitude, and that's verse 27. A high regard for God's word. A high regard for God's word. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. Adjure you, enorkidzo in the Greek. It's the only time this word is used in the entire New Testament. And it's quite a strong term, actually. It means to force to take an oath, okay? Like to administer an oath, to solemnly implore. So it's actually quite a solemn call here that Paul kind of sticks in at the end. He gives them to have this letter read to the Thessalonian church. Gary Shogren, he paraphrases like this: "I hereby make you responsible before God as if you yourself have taken an oath." Okay, taken an oath to do what? To read this letter to everyone. In other words, Paul didn't want this letter just to be casually passed from one person to another to be read. He wants all the Thessalonian believers to hear this letter being read publicly, possibly as part of their Lord's Day worship. Okay, he doesn't say anything about before or during or after the service. But clearly it's to be read to all the brethren. Every member needs to hear God's gospel, God's word, God's encouragements, and his instructions. So most of us here are aware that this is partly why we have as an element of our worship service every Sunday, and most of our services here at the church, we always have scripture reading followed by prayer, because we have a high view of scripture. We want to hear from God. We know that we need God's word, and we need to hear it together, and we want to read and acknowledge it in prayer following that scripture reading. So there's so many voices out there in the world that seek to influence us, our minds and our hearts and our attitudes and our thoughts and our beliefs. Some of them are outright just blatant lies, and some are half-truths that seem like they're right, but they're actually wrong. All those voices out there in the world. But then we come here, and what an oasis, right? We just hear the pure, unfiltered, straight-up word of God, especially when it's read, and then we do our best to preach God's word faithfully. And so it does bring up another little side note. It raises a question. Did Paul and the other apostles know that they were writing scripture? And I would say quite possibly so. Why do I say that? Let's super quick turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 15 and 16. So this is Peter writing, right? The apostle Peter. I'll start in verse 14, actually. So 14 through 16, check this out. He says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless." Verse 15. "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the what? The rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction." So Peter is acknowledging that the letters that Paul wrote were canon, New Testament canon, were part of the scriptures, because he says the rest of the scriptures there in verse 16, right? So this is one clue, possibly, that the apostles knew what they were writing was scripture. And then lastly, 1 Timothy, which is right after Thessalonians, okay? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Look at what Paul writes to Timothy in these verses. 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18. He says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." Verse 18. "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." So verse 18, he says as proof of what he says in verse 17, that you should take care of the elders who rule well. He's quoting Deuteronomy there in verse 18. "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." And also scripture is this: the laborer is worthy of his wages. And that is found in Luke chapter 10. Okay, the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so he's putting Luke 10, what Luke wrote, on par with scripture in Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 25, if I remember correctly. Okay? So, again, that doesn't say everything, but it just gives us some clue that perhaps, possibly, the Paul and the others knew that they were writing scripture. So I'm not gonna, say that for 100%, but there are those interesting verses there. Alright? So anyway, implications and applications of this point. The importance, again, of reading scripture. Paul is saying just kind of to everyone and publicly, but I ask you once again, besides the corporate reading of scripture, which we do here at Faith Bible, personally and individually, how has your daily study of God's word been? You're reading, you're memorizing, you're studying, and then how are you applying the truths that you're learning? Whether it's from our sermons on Sunday, from Sunday school that Pastor Bill's teaching, or from your daily study of God's Word. Remember John 6, verses 66 through 68, right? After Jesus preaches and he's teaching and people don't like it, all the crowds, like huge numbers of them just bail because they don't like what Jesus is saying about himself and about heaven and hell and all that. And then he asked the disciples, right? Are you guys going to leave too? And then Peter says, Lord, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life, right? And so let me give you a money quote from Pastor John MacArthur. Quote, the truths of God's word are like spiritual wealth that we should continually be depositing into our minds and hearts. Like deposits of money into our bank account, those deposits of divine truth become spiritual assets that we can draw on readily when confronting temptation, when making moral choices, and when seeking God's specific will and guidance for our lives. End quote. It's from his commentary in 2 Timothy. 100% agreement there. And I ask you again, how has your own personal time in God's word been lately? So, direct application, and I might have even said this in recent weeks, but I'll say it again. Get off the internet and get in the Word. And get off of social media and get into soul nourishment, because that's what you need. Compare the amount of hours that you spend on your phone or on your computer versus the amount of minutes you spend in God's Word. And maybe another quick application. What is the first thing you do when you get up in the morning? What is the last thing you do before you go to bed at night? Okay, let's use this to really, soberly consider what Jesus said, that man shall not live on food, on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out from the mouth of God. All right? So I want to bring that to bear before we get to our last point here, which is, golly, I think this is very very helpful and very needed, because we need grace for all of this, don't we? Grace to pray, grace for having phileo, warm, fond affection for each other and growing in that. And our last point, verse 20, our Lord's grace continues to transform us. Right? We need the Lord's grace to, even that, to be faithful, to be in God's word in a diligent manner. So he says in verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And chapter 1, he begins by saying grace to you and peace. And that's the way he ends this letter. He begins and ends it with this word of blessing. Grace be upon these precious believers. And once again, almost every other of his epistles, same thing. Okay? Grace in some form or fashion. So I like that he writes our Lord here, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he includes himself and Silas and Timothy along with these young believers, right? And Lord, 22 times total in this 1 Thessalonians letter. 22 times out of 89 verses. Yeah, that's roughly 25%. 22 times in 5 chapters. Yeah, that's roughly 4.4 times per chapter. Not roughly, exactly 4.4 times, but if you average it out, okay? In other words, it's a recurring theme, as I mentioned way back in the beginning. Lord, Master, King, Sovereign, Ruler, Boss, believers belong to their Lord. We're His glad slaves. Romans chapter 6, we are either slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. Choose which one you are. Are you slave to sin or slave to righteousness? And believers have freedom in Christ to follow our Lord, being His joyful slave. That's what true freedom actually is. So, a quick implication about that title, the Lord. The gospel call is not accept Jesus as your Savior. Okay, the call, the gospel call is to believe in Him. And in doing so, you receive Him as your Savior, as you submit to Him as your Lord. Okay? This is John chapter 1, 12 and 13, just straight up. Receive Him is to believe Him. And to know Him doesn't just mean Savior. It means Lord as well. And one of the great wonders of the gospel is that the Lord of the universe who all of us should be giving our lives to serve, he's the one who came down. He's the one who condescended. He's the one who served sinners by becoming like one of us. In fact, becoming one of us and giving up his own life for those who would be his subjects. The king came down to serve and give himself up for his subjects, and I would say subjects full of sinners. So Romans 10 verse 9 says, therefore, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as what? Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In other words, agreeing with God that the resurrected Jesus is the Lord, like the Lord God, and thus your personal Lord and Master, is what God says leads a person to salvation. Okay? In other words, a right relationship with God. This is in contrast to easy believism. Just believe, just accept Jesus into your heart, just say he's my Savior, and you're saved. You don't need to believe in him as Lord, don't need to obey him, don't need to follow him. Okay, this is wrong teaching. That's not the full-orbed gospel. And John Piper is super helpful in this. Let me just share a quote with you. He says, obedience is not something artificially added to saving faith later after a second discovery in the Christian walk. It is what faith does because faith is the soul's cleaving to Jesus for the forgiveness and guidance and hope it needs to be happy. If you don't do what the doctor says, you don't trust him. So if you don't believe in Jesus and trust in what he says, you don't believe in him. So lordship salvation is not, emphatically not, anything other than salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nowhere in the New Testament can you find such an idea that mature Christians should suggest to newer believers that Christ is not their Lord. Do you honestly think the Apostle Paul would allow a new convert to say to him, Jesus is not my Lord, but I am saved? Okay, listen, I believe that people often even are converted without realizing the full implications of the lordship of Christ for their lives. Okay? So don't get me wrong there. But John Piper continues. He says, it is like deciding to join the army and knowing that there will be a commander, but not realizing all that he may tell you to do and all the rebellion that still remains in your heart. But that is very different from saying that you can join the army while rejecting the very right of the commander to tell you what to do, end quote. All right, so I hope that's helpful as far as just, you know, because again, there's a lot of superficial, you know, shallow, watered-down gospels that are out there, and I want us to be clear. So anyway, lastly, the grace that we're talking about here, the grace of the Lord Jesus, the Lord's undeserved favor. Right? Unearned blessing, unmerited goodness that God gives to us. He says, that be with you, young Thessalonians. You'll need it. You're going to need it for all this. So I spent the last two chapters exhorting you after those first three chapters of encouragement. And you're going to need the Lord's grace. And so I love Wayne Grudem's definition of grace, God's goodness toward those who deserve nothing but punishment. And we should realize what amazing, stunning grace that we've received from God through his Son, our Lord Jesus, and which was wonderfully expressed through Ruth's offertory there, if you were following the words. So our sanctification grows when we experience this amazing grace of God. Okay, the grace of our Lord in the gospel continues to transform us. Okay, it bathes and motivates our holiness. I don't have time to get into it, but please jot this down. Titus 2:11-13 talks about how the grace of God continues to instruct us, even as believers. And then 2 Peter 3, verse 18 is the final verse of that second letter that Peter writes. He says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I love that. Okay, I love that Jesus is full of grace and truth, John 1:14. And he can impart grace to us, right? Which shows that he himself is incarnate God. And when we live and understand God's amazing grace in Christ, it always results in sanctification and holiness, okay? We battle the errors of both legalism and licentiousness, okay? How do we battle that? We must battle by relying on and rejoicing in the grace that God has given to us. We're encouraged by this verse today, I hope, to be pouring out the Lord's grace to one another. Okay, so that's the application of that. So as we wrap up here, our pursuit of sanctification should happen in the context of a loving church family, and it involves these things: prayer, warm affection, reverence for God's word, and it's all by God's grace. And beloved church, let's put those attitudes and actions on together, making much of our Lord Jesus, that we might represent his name well in a world that desperately needs the Savior. Let's pray. God, thank you for this entire letter that we've been through this last 7 months and concluded today. And I do pray, God, that it has accomplished your purpose for which you sent it out, which is to save and to sanctify and to keep and to encourage and to convict and, most of all, to bring glory and honor to you. And we do that, God, by trusting and obeying all that you've given to us. And I pray that we would be fueled by the gospel, and we would be moved by the Holy Spirit. We'd be compelled by the love of Christ to persevere in the face of life's trials and difficulties and perhaps persecutions that come our way because of Christ. We would be found faithful, knowing that you are going to bring us to completion all the way to the end. Thank you so much, God, for your grace and mercy toward us, and for the grace you've given to us in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.